Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the mysteries of your word. We do pray that you would give us grace to seek out your truth and your ways. Father, that we would live for you and glorify you in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As most young people, when I was growing up, I became increasingly aware that people had different perspectives than I had. They perhaps had different ways of thinking about things and different views of the world. And when I went to college, it was the first time that I actually took a personality test. First time that I really kind of heard more about the fact that there are different personalities in the world. It did kind of baffle me why people didn't think the way I thought on everything. But I began to be introduced to this concept of different personalities. Then I took another one of those personality tests when I was in premarital counseling with my fiance, and there it was maybe a little more simplified version, but it described four different personality types. And so I learned, you know, a little bit more about these different personality types. But it really wasn't until after marriage that the implications of that knowledge really began to sink in and that I could really begin to apply it. You see, my wife and I are different in most all categories, I guess. But in particular, she is more extroverted, and I tend to be more introverted. She is more feeling-oriented. I tend to be more thinking-oriented, and there are some other differences. But with just those two, you know, it seems that those who are extroverted tend to value thinking more on the outside and sharing their thoughts more freely and openly and using conversation to connect with people. They value things like brainstorming ideas, whereas those who are more on the thinking side or introverted and on the thinking side tend to want to really think through something before they share it or plan. They value planning and detailed planning. And so when my wife would, an idea would come into her mind and she would readily share it with me, you know, it was a new concept. You know, well, did you think about this and did you think about that? You know, and well, you know, I didn't realize we're entering into a brainstorming session just whenever she had an idea I wanted to throw out there. Likewise for me, when I had carefully thought through and planned through something and I would share it, you know, she thought this was just brainstorming. We'll just take that idea and modify it a little bit. No, I've already thought through all that. You don't have to go there. Don't, no. You know, I've thought through all this. So it was new to me. And after more than 2.5 decades of marriage, I'm still learning these aspects of different personalities and how they work. But the ability to kind of step outside of my own perspective, my own type of viewing the world and how I process information and how I make decisions, just knowing that there are other ways to do it was very helpful to me. And in a similar way, when we kind of step outside of our own view of eschatology or looking at the future things, the last things, it's helpful for us to kind of see the perspectives that other people may have. And as we're going through this Epiphany series of that we began the first Sunday of Epiphany on A Light to the Nations and see the gospel progressing out into the whole world, I wanted to take this time to, in particular, just examine the different views in a very brief way, in a very introductory fashion, not in great detail, but just in a brief way, to study these things and look at these things, just so that we understand that when we're talking to other people about these things, they have different assumptions that they're bringing to how they interpret Scripture. But since eschatology is the study of last things, I would like to begin with the end in mind, and that is begin with some aspects of application. And that involves our approach to eschatology as well as the implications of eschatology. And then we'll circle back to these at the end. But first of all, our approach to eschatology has to be one of humility and gentleness. After all, first of all, these are future events. And I think God will have surprises for us all, no matter what your view of the future is. I don't think any of us will have this all figured out and go down a checkoff list and say, yes, this happened just the way I thought it would. And secondly, these four different views that I'm going to be talking about are views that are held by sincere Christians who have a commitment to the authority of God's Word. Now, they may have different interpretations of God's Word, but they have a commitment to the authority of God's Word. We're not dealing with humanists who don't believe in the Bible at all and their eschatology. We're not dealing with the apostate church that has denied the authority of Scripture, denied the divinity of Christ, his resurrection, or even his coming again. We're dealing with brothers and sisters who share common beliefs with us. For instance, all of these evangelical biblical views would view the second coming as Jesus is coming back. He is going to come back again, and that ultimately he is going to be victorious. Now, how that victory works out in history is going to be greatly different, but ultimately that Christ is victorious. And as we read from Revelation 20, that Satan is defeated in the end. And then thirdly, that Jesus died a substitutionary death, that his resurrection and ascension to heaven is opening up for us eternal life. So we have this common beliefs regarding the second coming of Christ, things that we confess in our creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. But we also share biblical essentials, such as the divinity of Christ and his, substitutionary death and resurrection. And we can also work together on social issues. We would share a pro-life view. We would share a biblical view of the sanctity of marriage. We would share the freedom of conscience to be able to worship as we see in God's Word. So we can work together, even as this week is the infamous anniversary of the dreaded Roe versus Wade decision, which legalized abortion throughout and made abortion the legal option as the law of the land. But we can work together with our brothers of all different views regarding turning that back. And so, in discussing these four views, we have to remember that this is an intramural sport. And as Philip Melanchthon once said, and he was a disciple of Martin Luther who really systematized Lutheranism, but as he said, in essentials, unity, in differences, liberty, in all things, charity. We need to have that approach, especially when we're dealing with eschatological views. Now, when we're looking at this, also we need to realize that there are a lot of, all these views have various nuances to the, I think I said that word wrong, so I'm just going to strike that, okay? We're going to look at different nuances. What I would say is that there are different nuances, that these are not monolithic views. And just like personality types, there's a lot of different variations within personality types. But there, there are some things that are held in common within these views. And that all these views are really in a state of development. Postmillennialism, as we see it today, doesn't look like it looked 100 years ago when B.B. Warfield was a champion of postmillennialism at Princeton Seminary and was one of the last great Princeton theologians. As well, dispensational premillennialism doesn't look necessarily the same that it did when it first started 130 years ago. But even more recent dispensationalists talk about the classical period of dispensationalism from the late 1870s to the 1940s, then a revised period from the 1950s and to the 70s, and now a progressive period from the 1980s to the present. So, but I think that's keeping with a dispensational view, that they would divide up their development in a dispensational fashion. So there's nothing unusual about that. And there's also many proponents of these views that are in transition themselves, such as R.C. Sproul, as he seems to be moving more in a post-millennial direction. And so all four of these views have their nuances. They're all four in somewhat of a state of development. Of course, these things haven't happened yet, so they're going to continue to develop in the future. And then, as well, all four have had their share of heretics or extreme views within them. And so, as we enter into discussion, we do have to remember, I think, the scripture that Paul tells Timothy that I like to quote often, and that is in 2 Timothy 2, beginning 23. He says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." So, Paul, I think, is dealing primarily with unbelievers, but if we are to be humble and patient and gentle with unbelievers, how much more should we be with those within the household of faith who may differ from us on something that is not an essential? And, we need to realize that we can win a lot more people to our view of things through love than through just hostile argumentation. And so in the spirit of full disclosure, I do want to say that the leadership of our church is post-millennial in our view. However, your view of eschatology is not a condition of salvation, and therefore it is not a condition of membership within our church. You can hold different views of eschatology as a member of the church. It's just that the leadership holds a more post-millennial view. And as such, although we don't always talk about it as directly as we are today in analyzing it, it pervades everything that we teach. It pervades how we look at Scripture and how we view the activities and the things that we want to be involved in. And so in some ways it's very similar to that of baptism. You don't have to hold the view of covenant baptism to be a member of the church. We do allow that freedom of conscience within our membership. And then secondly, in addition to this approach of humility and gentleness, want to look at the practical implications. And again, we will touch on this at the end. But the assumptions underlying each view impact how you view the people of God, and it also impacts how you view the progress of the kingdom of God. And so the view of the future does matter. It's going to impact the decisions you make today. How you invest your time, how you invest your talents and your treasure. It's going to impact the view of your, how you view the future of your family generationally. And so as we look at comparing these four different views, this is not going to be an exposition of Revelation 20. We're not going to go verse by verse through this passage. Rather, I do want to focus on the main point of it, and that is the 1,000 years. The reason I chose this passage is because this is the only place in Scripture where 1,000 years is mentioned as this messianic reign. Now, there's a whole lot of Old Testament prophecies related to the messianic reign, but this is the only place that mentions 1,000 years. And the reason I want to bring that up and start with this passage is because that is where we get the word millennium. And that is where we get the four different labels of the views of the future. It's all related to the millennium and the relationship of Jesus' return in regards to the millennium. And so this millennium, as one man put it, is 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight over. And that's what I want us to avoid and not get into that, but rather let's look at why people believe the way they believe so that we can have understanding and be able to relate to them better. So the four views are, one is the premillennial, and there's actually two premillennial. This is a historic premillennial view and a dispensational premillennial. And it's called premillennial because that view puts the return of Jesus, his second coming, before the millennium. And we'll get into the details of that. And then the second, a third view, is the amillennial view, which is meaning not a physical millennium. Is a negation there, even though they believe there's a millennium, but it's more of a millennium that's going on right now, Jesus reigning now. And then the post-millennial view is that Jesus will return after the millennium, and we'll talk about what that looks like. So looking first at the historic premillennial view, this again is the idea that Jesus is coming back before this millennial period starts. Now, this view, the historic premillennial, is called historic because some of the early church fathers held this view. And the reason they had to put historic in front of it is because there became a new dispensational premillennial view that came up about 130 years ago. And so to distinguish these two views, they called one the historic. It's been around for a long time since the early church fathers, and as opposed to the one that's been around for about 130 years. And again, this is the idea that Jesus returns to set up an earthly physical kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. And, you know, and then the kingdom is ushered in. Now, the difference between the historic premillennial and that dispensational premillennial, even though they both see Jesus returning before the millennium, is that when Jesus does come and set up his 1,000-year reign, it's also going to involve this secret coming of Jesus first and this rapture, and there's a whole bunch of different variations of when the rapture will happen, whether it's before the tribulation or in the middle or after the tribulation. And Jesus comes back then and establishes his reign with the Jews through the Jewish nation, and through the Jewish nation they will rule over the earth. And they will reestablish the temple and temple sacrifices as a memorial to Jesus' sacrifice. You know, this is how they came to this view. So, it currently, of course, is the most popular view in American culture, evangelicalism anyway, and has been popularized by books like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, the books and movies in that whole series. But it also includes some of what I would call some very optimistic preachers like Chuck Swindoll. And a lot of these men have been involved with Dallas Theological Seminary, who is the main proponent of this dispensational view. But what's really key to the assumptions in the dispensational view is that Old Testament prophecy is to be taken literally. And so when it says that Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron, he literally will be on earth reigning and ruling in that fashion. And also what's important is that in the dispensational view, they divide up redemptive history into seven different dispensations or time periods in which God interacts with people differently in each dispensation, completely different, throwing away the previous one. So from Adam to Noah was one dispensation. And how God interacted there is completely different than the way he interacts during the church age. And then finally, because of this, there's a very distinct difference in how they view the people of God, that there are really two separate and distinct people of God. There's Israel, and Israel has its own plan and program, and then there's the church, and the church has a completely separate plan and program. Now, again, there are transitions in the dispensational camp, which some of this is beginning to change a little bit, but that is what you would call maybe traditional or classic dispensationalism. But it is a lot like saying classic rock and roll. It really hasn't been around that long, right? So classic dispensationalism maintains this strict differentiation between Israel and the church. And that's why you see so many ministries, whether they're messianic Jewish congregations or other dispensational type of churches, really come behind the support of Israel and say, we have to support Israel no matter what. We have to, because they see the nation of Israel as further inheriting, involved in God's promises. Now, we do see, from Romans 11, that the nation of Israel was broken off, like branches broken off, and that as the nations come back to Christ, they will be grafted in, that God still has a purpose for his people, but it's not going to be separate than the purpose for the whole body of Christ. And we'll talk about that some more in a minute. So those are three very distinct differences with dispensational premillennial. Just a very strict, literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies, as well as dividing history into seven different dispensations, and a complete different view of two people of God, Israel and the church. Now, the amillennial, again, this is those who don't believe that there's going to be a physical millennium on earth, but rather a spiritual reign of Christ in heaven. And so the ah is more like negating the physical aspect. Not that there's not going to be a millennium. The millennium would be viewed as 1,000 years, as 10 cubed, or a symbolic number of a time of completeness. Not literally 1,000 years, but more interpreting as a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. It's not literal, but it's more of a figurative term, meaning a time of completeness. And then after that time, Christ will conquer the final enemy and usher in the final state of the new heaven and new earth. Now, in the amillennial view, they believe that the church and the gospel will progress, but it's always going to be kind of a suffering church. They really hold to the parable of the wheat and tares, how the wheat was sown in the field, and then an enemy came and sown the tares, and the idea is that the wheat and the tares grow up together, and that good will progress, but also evil will progress equally, and that there will not be a time in which we see great advancement of the gospel, but it'll just be a constant struggle until Jesus comes back. Now, there are some people who call themselves optimistic amillennialists, and they may lean a little bit more toward a victorious resolution. But still, in amillennialism, there's not going to be as much emphasis on setting up cultural institutions to advance the kingdom of God. Now, the postmillennial view, again, is Jesus returns after the millennium. And it does share some commonalities with these other views. For instance, in the amillennial view that Jesus is reigning from heaven now, postmillennialists would share that view, but it's not just a heavenly reign. It's not all just spiritual. Amillennialists tend to be a little bit more pietistic and focus on just the spiritual things. Let's do what's spiritual. The postmillennialists would agree, in some extent, a little bit more with the premillennialists in that there will be an earthly reign. Now, they don't believe it's going to happen the way the premillennialists think it'll happen, but rather that there will be an earthly reign of Christ. Not that he's literally on earth, but that as the gospel goes forth, as the Great Commission is fulfilled, nations will be discipled, and as they are discipled, and specifically, first and foremost, through discipling individuals, self-government is the foundation. As people come under the influence of Christ and live their lives under in obedience to his commands, then they will go and take that influence in their families and in their churches and in the civil realm, in their businesses or in their schools or wherever they may be, and that the gospel will advance in that way. Now, this is not a view that the church is going to rule over all aspects of society, such as maybe the Roman Catholic view during the Middle Ages, but rather this acknowledgement that every sphere of government must be ruled under the lordship of Christ, not under the church. That's not the way it's going to happen, but it's going to happen as men and women yield themselves to obedience to Christ, and then they take their influence in the different realms of society. Self-government under Christ is the first and foremost aspect of that. And so the gospel progresses, the Great Commission is fulfilled, and the nations are discipled in this way. Now, the promises of the Old Testament are indeed fulfilled, like the premillennialists believe, fulfilled on earth, but it's more through the body of Christ, not the actual physical presence of Christ here on earth. It's through his covenant people that we share in that. And that just as we read the promises during Isaiah's baptism, that the promise to Abraham was to you and your seed after you. And Paul calls us children of Abraham. We are inheritors of these promises. It's not this distinction that was only for the ethnic Jews and will be only for the ethnic Jews forever, but rather the church has inherited those promises as we are the Israel of God, the people of God. And apostate Israel has fallen away, but at some time in the future, as more and more the nations come to Christ, they will be grafted in again. And so, just as we look at this, an example of how the different views would interpret things would be, for instance, all the prophecies and things we read in the Psalms about the Messianic kingdom, where it speaks of the throne of David and speaks of Mount Zion and the nations coming to God's holy mountain and to be taught by his law. The premillennialists would view that literally, that Jesus is actually going to have a throne in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and nations will come to him just like they came to Solomon, say, and wanted to learn the wisdom of Solomon. They're going to come to Jesus there in a literal fashion. Now, the amillennialists would say that this is no figuratively, that Jesus is reigning in heaven, but it's never really going to be fully materialized until the final state comes. So even though he's reigning in heaven and good and evil progress, we're never really going to see this golden age this side of eternity. The postmillennialists would say that references to the throne of David are references to Jesus rising and ascending to God's right hand, taking his place on the throne, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that his kingdom will come, and that it's not a literal 1,000 years, but from the time that he ascended to his throne is the beginning of the millennial reign, beginning of this complete time until Jesus comes back again, and that the nations will be discipled, and that God's kingdom will progress. It's not that people are going to flock to Jerusalem, but they're going to come to the new Jerusalem coming from above, the new Zion. I think there's a lot of support for that. For instance, as I already said about Paul in Galatians, referring to, in chapter 3, the Christians as being the inheritors of the promises of Abraham. He speaks of the symbolism of Sarah and Hagar and of their children. He says, but what is written that, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one of the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he is the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? Paul doesn't interpret this necessarily literally. Well, it was literally, they had those real people. But he's saying there's more to it than that. There's some symbolism here. This is Galatians 4:24, if you're reading. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, that is the Jerusalem that was about to be destroyed, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then later on, the writer of the Hebrews talks about that we haven't come to Mount Zion, a place that cannot be touched and burns with fire and blackness and thunder and darkness. But in Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So I think there's a lot of support to say this doesn't necessarily have to be a literal, physical throne in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, which Jesus rules from, but we're coming to Jesus, and we're coming to the new Jerusalem, and we're coming to Mount Zion, which is from above, Jesus ruling from above over the hearts of men who take that influence into every sphere of the culture. And so, understanding these four views can help you as you relate to other people, just like understanding personality types help in relating to people with different perspectives in that way. And I encourage you to share these things humbly and gently, and share your optimism. But we have to do it knowing that in the end, there are probably going to be surprises for all of us. And even in these views, they're probably not fully developed. But the view of the future does impact how you think and live and prepare today. I think the postmillennial view gives us the best view that we are the one people of God. As Paul says in Ephesians, the dividing wall has been torn down. Jesus has made the two one. It's no longer Jew and Gentile. It is one body of Christ. There's no longer Jew and no longer Gentile in that sense. We are one in Christ. And that we are also children of Abraham, that we are inheritors of the promises. And so this optimistic covenantal view encourages building strong families. It encourages that there can be generational success and building upon another. And not what some preachers have said, and that is you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. If that's your view, why would you invest in the future? And quite frankly, I'm amazed that some of the premillennialists and amillennialists, how much time they do invest in institutions and things. I applaud them for that. Sometimes we don't always live out our eschatology. And likewise, sometimes the postmillennialists can have problems in their families. You know, sometimes the premillennialists have a better understanding of families. I benefited much from in my early days from men like Howard Hendricks and Chuck Swindoll in terms of spiritual growth and discipling the family. But we have an even greater reason to do that, and that is because we're thinking generationally. The postmillennial view does lend itself more to building a culture that embraces Christianity, not just a me and Jesus mentality, but rather, how do we expand this influence? I like what Dave Ramsey writes in his recent book on legacy. He talks about this, what he calls a displacement theory. And that is when godly men rise up in business or rise up in their leadership in their community or statesmanship, they're displacing ungodly leaders. And that's what we want to do. Just as Joshua went in to the land of promise and displaced the nations that were there, so we, as we rise in excellence in different areas, all different areas of the culture, then we can displace those who are currently leading in those areas. Well, that's what I'd like to be talking about in the future parts of this Epiphany series on a light to the nation, how we can be culture builders. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would give us your wisdom and your grace as we seek to live out the hope that is within us and all the promises that we have to be a blessing to the nations through Jesus our Lord.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.